great to see you guys today. Merry Christmas. Whether you are a longtime member or a regular attender, or if today's your first Sunday with us at Rocky River, welcome. It's great to have you guys. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Jimmy. I'm the lead pastor here. And just once again, welcome. One of the things that we sort of, I don't know if pride ourselves, is we don't do anything to call unwanted attention to people who, you know, who attend, or maybe especially they're here for the very first time. So we never have our first-time guests stand up and, you know, give us your name and, you know, tell us who you are, where you're from, how long you've been in church, that sort of thing. If you've ever been in that situation and you don't like to stand up in front of a crowd of people that you don't know, you can die a thousand deaths doing that. However, I can embarrass them just a little bit, so I'm gonna. The second week in December, my favorite weekend of the whole year, nothing's even close. My dad's side of our family, the Brit side of our family, gets together, and we meet in several different locations around the Southeast for the most part, but for the last few years, we've been meeting right here, and we had our Christmas, pretty much the Georgia, Virginia crowd that had the furthest to drive, and some were here at the last service, and then there's a group of them here this morning, which includes my mom and my dad. My sister is here, and Colby, her son, my nephew, he's here. Anyway, cousins, aunts, uncles. I just want them to stand up so that you can see them. And so y'all stand up. Come on. I know you're not shy. I know maybe 60 to 70 people here, and we meet out in the lobby and just have a really good time. And I'm proud of them, and I like to show them off whenever I can. Also, you know, they're a lot of inspiration for my sermons. So, you get it? They're inspiration for this. Yeah, okay. Anyway, I'm glad that they're here. Let's dive in this morning. If you have a Bible with you, open it up or turn it on. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Go to the New Testament. Split your Bible, not in half, but about three quarters of the way. And Luke is the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. I'm excited about today's message. We're in week number 3 of our weeks ago from someone that had never been to the church, but they sent me an email. They wanted to ask about this series called Christmas Carols. They wanted to know if I was preaching the Christmas carols. I said, no, we preach the gospel, but the Christmas carols are just sort of a springboard into the gospels. And each week during this series, we're looking at some of the most beloved Christmas carols of all time. And the purpose for looking at the Christmas carol is to discover what the biblical the difference between Christmas music or Christmas songs and Christmas carols. You know this, right? Christmas songs could be any of the Christmas music we sing to celebrate the Christmas season. It could include White Christmas and Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right? Those are Christmas songs. And during the week, because obviously we're not having church during the week, but during the week, our preschool practices their music in the River Kids room, which is right beside my office, right beside it. The stage is up against the wall that connects to my office, and sometimes it feels and sounds to hear those kids sing songs. They sing a lot of the songs in that preschool that I sang when I was a kid growing up. But one of my favorite songs to hear them sing during this time of the year is "I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas." And they get so excited about it, and it's just so cute to hear them sing it. Now, there's nothing wrong with songs like "I Want a Hippopotamus All Day," but there's nothing wrong with songs like that, or "Frosty the Snowman," or "Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer." I mean, what would Christmas be without hearing "Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer" at least once by Gene Autry, you know, the original version of with the singing cowboy? But those songs are not the original songs of Christmas. Carols and hymns are the original songs of Christmas. Written during a period of time when most people were uneducated and couldn't read. And so church leaders would take the doctrinal truths of the Bible, things they wanted their congregation to know, and they would put them in hymns, which is why we have songbooks and hymnals. And they would teach all sorts of biblical truths in hymns. So obviously, you know, there are Easter hymns and there are Thanksgiving hymns. There's all sorts of hymns. But then there's Christmas carols in these congregations and telling the world the greatest story on earth. Now, it's not the whole story, right? I mean, some of them include hints of Easter. It's not the whole story, but it tells the beginning of the story of God, when God stepped into human skin and was born and lived amongst us. Today, we're going to look at, it's written during the mid-1800s by a man living in France named Placide Capot. I'm sure there's a few laws in there somewhere, like La Capot, but I'm not very good at French. A priest asked Capot, who was a local poet and a wine dealer, to write a poem based on the birth story. Christmas carol than most of the others is that Capot was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He didn't go to church. But he did write this poem. And Capot liked it so much that he asked a musician friend of his who was also a non-believer and didn't go to church if he would put it to music. Now, it took a couple of years for church leaders to discover that it was unbelievers who wrote this song and put it together. So for the last 200 or so years, we've been singing this great carol, really the globe over. Well, I've asked our worship team if they would come up this morning and play and sing O Holy Night. Now, what I'm going to ask you guys to do is just stay seated. I want you to just let them play it and sing it. You can sing it with them. That's fine. But here's what I want you to listen to the message. See, part of what I'm hoping that you'll do throughout this whole series is to hear these Christmas carols for what they really are. They have a message. This one has a very powerful message. And then once they finish with the song, I'll come back and finish the message.
The stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long ere pining till he appeared, and the sun hear the angel voice.
About that. That's pretty awesome, wasn't it? You know, on that holy night more than 2,000 years ago. And most of us do have an image of it in our minds, right? Like we have an idea of what the manger scene would be like. Like maybe you grew up with a manger scene in the house. It was when your mama had or whatever. And that looks like the manger scene to you. When I was a kid growing up, every year I supposed to see the Christmas lights there, Christmastown, USA. And over the last 49 years, there's probably only been a handful of times where I haven't driven through those lights at least once. And right in the middle of McCaddenville, there's a church that has a manger scene. I think it's a Presbyterian church, maybe. That manger scene, been there as long as I can remember. If you drive through McCaddenville tonight, same manger. Like it could have been built in Western North Carolina. And they have everything you would expect. You know, everything that you hear that's sung about in the songs. You've got, of course, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And there's animals. The cattle are lowing, whatever that means. But they've got all the major pieces. And they have a caroline, which is just a fancy word by saying they've got these Christmas carols on those bells. And so in McCaddenville, I'm sure it's the same this year. It has been every year I've ever been. That's one of the slowdown points in McCaddenville. It's where everybody slows down because everybody wants to look. And most people roll their windows down so they can look and hear. And as a kid growing up, that manger scene, just manger scene, that's the image I had. Until the first time I went to Bethlehem. It turns out that Jesus wasn't born in a little wooden barn in Western North Carolina. The real scene on that holy night looked so much different than not a little barn. I think we have a picture of it, in fact, so I'll just let you see what it looks like. If you remember from Luke chapter 2, the night Jesus was born, angels appeared to shepherds who were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, in Bethlehem, lo and behold, there are these shepherds' fields. And at night, to keep the sheep or the goats, whatever leaves, they would corral them into one of those caves. And Jesus was born in a place like that. Here's my point. The point is that most of us have the wrong idea of what that holy night would have really been like. And I really do think that part of the disconnect of Christmas, whether you know anything about Christmas, I think the disconnect is that we have this image that the night Jesus was born, it was surreal. I mean, if you've seen pictures of the Holy Family painted, say, during the Middle Ages, you always see baby Jesus, and we understand why, but Mary and Joseph have halos on their head, you know, like a case. We think that somehow everything was good. Everything was okay. It was okay in their lives, that all was right in the world, and that's just not the case. Let me give you some reality. The reality is that Jesus was born to an unwed mother in a time when that was just not acceptable. Now we know that the holy night to the neighbors. And ladies, think about this. Mary was 9 months pregnant when she made this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for a taxation and to pay their taxes. She's 9 months pregnant, and she rode into town on a donkey. Anywhere 9 months pregnant. Just let that sink in. I mean, can you imagine that? When they got to Bethlehem, there was nowhere for them to stay. I mean, everybody from Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was one of those towns, not many people live there. Everybody was sort of from there, so they all had to go back there, and there's nowhere to stay. No hotel rooms, no place in the inn, no friends. Mary gave birth to Jesus without her mama. She was 15, probably at the oldest. No sister there, not even a midwife, no one there to help her deliver this baby. No one but an inexperienced husband. Fellas, if you were in the room when your children or one of your children was born, shit. And that's really all you want to be involved in, too, if we're just being honest. If your wife's sitting next to you, you don't have to say anything about it, but I know the truth. And Jesus was born in the worst environment that you can imagine. It's in a dirty cave. It's not sterile. They're surrounded by animals, no epidural. It was not a peaceful night, not a peaceful experience. It was a painful and scary experience. It wasn't a peaceful time in the world. Now, Jesus was born during a time period that is referred to as Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. But really, all that means is that the Roman military wasn't pushing out its borders. They were not expanding the Roman Empire. Pretty much, once the Romans had conquered the Mediterranean, but I can assure you that for Jews like Mary and Joseph and Jesus living in Judea, it was not a peaceful time. There's a line in O Holy Night. You've heard it before. I know you've heard it this morning. It says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks There's a word in there that described the world that Jesus was born into. The world in Middle Europe where Placide Capot wrote, "O Holy Night." It's a word that describes our world today. Weary. But the birth of Jesus is what gives this thrill of hope. It's like a glimpse of hope. And what Christmas really means is that because Jesus has been born, because God has been born amongst us, it means that there is the possibility of hope. Things can be better. My prayer all week, and of course today, is that if there is any weary world in your life, that you will experience the thrill of hope and find the faith to rejoice. Next week, we're going to take a closer look at the birth of Jesus, but today I want to go back to a time before the birth of Jesus, about 9 months before the Son of God. So let's read and unpack Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. You still with me? All right, here we go. In the sixth month of what? Well, just hang on to it, we'll come back. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, who was God's messenger angel, Gabriel was sent to a man named Joseph of the house of David. To say he's from the house of David was to identify that this baby that's going to be born is going to come from a royal family. Now listen, don't get the wrong impression. Mary and Joseph are not royalty. I mean, they're about the other extreme of that. But it lets us know about Joseph's family. The greatest king, whenever Jewish people then, you know, in the first century or now even, when you mention the name David, that makes them think back to the glory days of Israel. When they were at their strongest, when they were their greatest nation. The virgin's name was Mary, verse 28. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored is the messenger angel." And so he came with a message. "Greetings, favored woman." He's a pretty polite guy too. Greetings. Not many of us say greetings when we say hello. "The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And really what that means is she's wondering to herself, why is this angel sent from God talking to me? I'm a woman. Bible. You've got some questions about the Bible, and one of your struggles is that the Bible seems to be a male-dominated book. Well, there are parts of it that seem so, but let me tell you something. When you look at the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, there were always women around, and they were in significant roles. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, when they give out his family tree, they do something that would have never been a family tree. And it wasn't the nicest of women. They were foreigners and outsiders. Three of them were prostitutes. So she's puzzled. Why does this angel want to visit with me? Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You will conceive and give birth to the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I'd like to see this on video, because it'd be interesting to see what Mary's expression might have been. Like, huh? Come on. Greater than David? Yeah. Verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob," which is another way of saying Israel. It's full of hope. And this is one of those spots, because Israel wasn't a nation at this time. They were more of a territory, but they were under domination of the Roman Empire. And so what this sparks in her mind is that Mary, in your lifetime, Israel is going to become a kingdom again. No Herod, no Caesar Augustus, no one can take down this kingdom. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative, Elizabeth, conceived a son in her old age. She was married to a priest in the temple of the Lord. His name was Zechariah. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless." In that day and time, for a couple to not have children, it was shameful. It was a disgrace. It meant that God's sons. And it was even worse for Elizabeth and Zechariah, because here Zechariah is a priest in the Lord's temple, and they have no children. And when it says for her who was called childless, that was her nickname. Or if people didn't refer to her childlessness to her face, when they talked about, and she's old now and way past the natural years for having a child. And a few months before Gabriel came to Mary, he went to Elizabeth and said, "You're going to have a miracle baby too." Her baby was a son. His name was John. Most of us know him by his nickname, the baptizer, John the Baptist. And then he said, "For nothing." Mary's response is priceless. "I'm the Lord's servant." There's a few things she's not saying in there. One of them is, "I don't get it, but I'm in. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Here's the big idea of today's message. When the world is weary and dark because of Jesus Christ near you, when your life is weary and dark because of Jesus Christ, you can have hope. Jesus is the thrill of hope. For the next few minutes, I'm going to give you two things. How many things? Two things that I want you to remember today, this Christmas season, or any time you remember. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, remember that God has not forgotten you. Remember that God has not forgotten you. You know, when your world is weary and dark, it can feel hopeless, can't it? It can feel like God has forgotten you, even abandoned you. It feels that way today. Or maybe you're listening to this message out on our website. You found it and you're listening to our podcast. I don't think that you're listening by mistake. Your life is dark and you're losing hope. Maybe you've already lost hope. That's why it's important to remember that God has not forgotten you. We put each other down, don't we? We say we're going to do something, and we mean to. We say we're going to do it with the very best of intentions, sometimes not with the best of intentions. Sometimes we intentionally let each other down. We abandon each other. We disappoint each other, but that's not who God is. Your parents may have abandoned you. I want you to follow me on this. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet. In fact, when the people in the Old Testament thought about a prophet, it's an image of Isaiah that popped into their mind. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah gives a prophecy that God had given to him. And a prophet is not someone who looks into a crystal ball. A prophet is one who gets a word the future as much as they are looking back to see what God has done. And based on what God has done, this is what we can expect him to do. But he had a word from the Lord about the coming Messiah, and he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, look for it, watch for it. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Start the series with O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. Now, Isaiah preached this sermon in about 735 BC. Okay, big deal. It's a date. What does it mean? That means that there were 700 years between the promise of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. That's a long time. And I'll guarantee you that there was loud, God has abandoned us. God's forgotten about us. Or God has made a promise that he's not going to keep. And let me tell you something. During that 700-year period, there were dark days. There were dark decades and centuries in that 700 years. But then it happened. In God's own time, at the right time, he sent his messenger angel, Gabriel, to say to Mary, greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You're going to conceive. And the proof that God has not forgotten about us is that Jesus was born. We live in a weary world, but we don't live in a God-forsaken world. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you. There is a way out of the darkness. There is a way out of the darkness that you're in. Doesn't matter what the addiction is. It doesn't matter what has a hold on you. It doesn't matter how deep the depression goes. There's a way out of the darkness. And here's the second thing I want you to remember. Remember that God gives us exactly what we need. God gives us exactly. Most of us in this room, I mean, we're adults, or at least we're old enough to realize that sometimes what we want and what we need are not the same things. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, it's just true. So sometimes, even though it's not exactly what you want, you have to trust that God is providing exactly what you need when you need it. It comes from the word lament. It's a part of that dark 700 years. The Babylonians had captured Israel, and they were living in exile. And Lamentations is just a book of their crying. And it's pitiful. But there's a verse inside of the lamenting. Lamentations 3:24, it just says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. They realized during those dark days that the Lord was all they had. Nobody was coming to help them. They'd been defeated by the greatest army on earth at that time, the Babylonians. God was all they had. Sometimes the purpose of the darkness in our lives is to show us that God really is all we have. But what does it mean to say that the Lord is my portion? I mean, we know what portions are, right? When you go to Outback or you go to Texas Roadhouse, generally, then you have to get more specific. Like, am I going to do the 6 ounce? No. It's going to be somewhere between the 12 and the 20 ounce, right? And if you do that 20 ounce bone in thing, you better stop at the bank first and get a loan. But we understand the portion. Well, they're referring to a time in the Old Testament when they were between Egypt and the Promised Land. They were in the wilderness desert of Judea, and they didn't have anything to eat. And they cried out to the Lord for something to eat, and he fed them bread from heaven, manna, which just means, what is it? So for years, these people ate, what is it? Because they didn't know what to call it. But the Lord gave them manna. They were supposed to take bread each day, go out and just gather enough for that day. No extra. Actually, the only day they were allowed to take extra was on Friday. So on Friday, you could collect enough bread to eat on the Sabbath day, the following day. But if they gathered extra on Monday, whatever they couldn't eat. See, Exodus is a book of teaching. God was teaching the people how to be his people. And with the daily portion, he was teaching them to trust him day by day by day by day. The lesson for us is that God is all we need. He's our daily portion. He provides exactly what we need in the world. Here's what that looks like in our lives, because I've seen a few things fall from the sky, but never bread. So how do we understand that God's our portion? If you're struggling in your marriage, God is everything that your marriage needs. Everything. If you're weak, God has the strength that can keep you going. If you've lost your way in this world, God has a plan to press, especially at Christmas, because Christmas has a way of magnifying everything, right? So if life is good, man, it's just better at Christmas time. But if life is bad, it's even worse at Christmas time. So if you're down and depressed, God has the joy that you're searching for. And his name is Jesus. Gabriel says this. I remember years ago, as a younger person, maybe a teenager, something like that, and I was thinking about this story, and I was like, why couldn't they just name Jesus whatever they wanted to? I mean, why not name him James, or Jimmy, or Bob, or Bobby, or Robert, or Jim Bob? Why Jesus? Why couldn't they just name him what they want to name him? Why does it matter? It matters because Jesus' name is who we transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Savior. Jesus came to save us from our sins. I heard it put this way once. If our greatest need as human beings was for medicine, God would have sent us a doctor. If our greatest need as human beings was for a great leader, God would have sent us a politician. If our greatest need in life was for entertainment, God would have sent us an entertainer. Now, my mama would say that God did send us an entertainer when Elvis was born. But that's something different. God didn't send us a doctor or a politician or an economist or an entertainer. That's because as human beings, our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. So God sent us a Savior. The Savior. Some of you listening right now need salvation in your soul. You need to say yes to Jesus and be forgiven of your sins so that you can have a relationship with him, so that when you leave this earth, you know where you will be for eternity with Him in heaven. But some of you, you're already a Christian. Your soul, you need salvation from a dark night. Maybe the best thing about that holy night is the next morning and the next day and the next day and the next day. Oh, holy night speaks of that, you know, when yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Some of you need to be saved from the dark night of your life. Light needs to shine through. You need to be saved from that difficult situation that you're living in. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but you have to remember that Jesus didn't stay a baby. That same baby born on that holy night grew up to be the miracle-working Messiah, and He changes everything. Listen, He changes everything, and He can change anything. He can break the chains of whatever has you bound up. And if you don't believe that, just listen to this one line. When Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a baby, she said to him, "How can this be? I've never had sex with a man. How could this happen?" It's not that she doubted Gabriel. It's just that she didn't know how it would be possible. My niece, Allison, has so sweet and so smart. A few weeks ago, she spent the night with her Nina, which is my sister, Carmen. And when Carmen was putting her to bed, she said, "Skylar, did you know that Jesus made you?" Again, she's three. And she said, "No, Nina, my mommy and daddy made me." Now, at 3 years of age, she doesn't understand all the biology of birth, but she understood how she could be a mommy, but what about the daddy? How could she be pregnant without having sex? And so Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will overcome you, overpower you. The Most High will overshadow you." And then he said, "Nothing is impossible with God." That's the part I want you to hear. Nothing is impossible with God. Say it one more time, but like you really mean it. Nothing is impossible with God. So when you look at your marriage and you think it can't be what it should be, you remember that nothing is impossible with God. When that bottle or that smoke has you so wrapped up and it talks to you and it calls you to it, you remember that nothing is impossible with God. You're brokenhearted. And your marriage of 30 years, it's over. And you think, "I'll never be able to love someone else again. Or I'll never be able to find someone else to love me." It's impossible with God. Nothing. He loves you. He loves you no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, and no matter how long you've been doing it. Adam, there's a sad part. A man, and arranged by a man, that knew about Jesus but didn't know Him. He knew Him here, but He didn't have Him here. Some of you are living in the dark night of your soul, and you will, as long as you only know Him here. You have to know Him here. So I'll give you the invitation. Never put your faith and trust in Jesus. Do that right now. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, I want you to pray with me. If you've never trusted Jesus, but you're living through the dark night of your soul, receive salvation for your soul. Let Jesus forgive your action. And he will. Say this prayer with me. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your heart and in your mind. Our God is the God who hears our thoughts. He knows our intentions. And just say something like this. Jesus, in the best way I know how, I ask you to come into my life, to give me direction and meaning and purpose. I've been directing my own life. I've been going my own way, but that's not working. And I see that now. And I don't know everything there is to know about you, but I know enough to be able to say you love me. You were born for me, but you also died for me. And so I received that truth into my life. Now, Jesus, fill me up following you. Give me the courage to take next steps in a relationship with you. Jesus, thank you for loving me and saving me. And those who agreed said, amen. So look at me just for a minute. If you just said that prayer with me, if you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior for the first time today, I want to know about it. That's your next service. Make sure you give us your name and a way to contact you. By the way, with any of these connection cards, we're never going to make a cold call to your house, I promise. But give us a name. Give us a way to contact you, a phone number, an email address. And then somewhere on the front of that card or on the back, write a B. That B means that you're believing in Jesus. Drop that in the offering basket, and this week we'll get in touch with you. We'll help you with some of those next steps. Make sure you do that. Would you stand with us? This is Donnie, our pastor of community. That's the way you always introduce yourself, isn't it? He's a good-looking guy, isn't he? Good-looking guy. Come on. He is. And he's not just good looking on the outside, he's really good on the inside. He has a good heart. Merry Christmas.
If you'd like to respond to Pastor Jimmy's message, you could do so, like he said, about using the connection card. You could put that connection card in the offering basket as you leave, but we have a gift for you to help you in your next steps. The book's called Next Steps, and you could take that to the information table behind the Christmas trees as you leave. We've got that book for you. Also, our Christmas Eve services on the 24th are 8:30, 9:45, and 11:15. We would love to see you there. God bless you. You have a great week.